may be seated.
Amen. I invite you to please open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 15. We'll be beginning in verse 36 this morning. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And don't know if you guys have noticed, but Miss Carrie Needham has been filling in for us on the drums since she's doing a great job. Hasn't missed a beat yet since Brian has stepped away just for a short sabbatical, just a break to take a breather. But we're so thankful for her being willing to step in and to work with our worship team. So Acts chapter 15. For those of you who are guests, we've been preaching through the book of Acts, and we are now to the latter part of chapter 15, and we're going to be looking through the end of chapter 16 this morning. Acts 15:36 is where we'll begin. When the forecast in our area calls for inclement wintry weather, how do we respond as Texans other than just going crazy and freaking out? We expect that the roads might be icy, and so what do? We stockpile on food. We expect that the power might go out, so we get our candles and our flashlights together so we can see. We expect that the pipes in our homes might burst, so we leave them dripping at night. We don't always know what will happen, but our expectations of what will possibly happen lead us to prepare for those kinds of things. Expectations facilitate preparations. The same is true when it comes to our efforts to evangelize the world, to take the good news concerning Jesus to every person in every city, in every country, on every continent of the world. In Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through Acts 16, verse 40, Luke strings together several narratives that show different experiences that accompany Paul on his second missionary journey to the Gentiles. And from these narratives that Paul brings together, we learn that we should advance the gospel with certain expectations in mind. We should be about our efforts in evangelism, assuming that certain experiences will accompany the work of taking the gospel to the people around us and in the world. Because our preparation, or because we know what might be, because of our expectations, it helps us to prepare for what will be when we actually do the work of evangelism. So we're going to look this morning at several expectations that Luke calls our attention to that will help us to more faithfully share the gospel, not only around the world, but also in our context. Would you pray with me? And then we're going to dive into this text. Father, we give this time to you. This is a long text. I pray that you'll help me, Lord, to condense it and to move through it, God, in a timely manner. God, just call our attention to what our expectations should be when it comes to doing the work of evangelism. And we pray it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Beginning in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, we see that after Paul has had this, and Barnabas have had this short furlough, a break in Antioch, Paul's ready to hit the mission field again. He wants to return to some of the cities that they've previously visited and where they've established congregations, and he wants to follow up with the believers there. Well, Barnabas thinks this is a good idea. He's ready to go, but he also thinks it would be good for them to take along his cousin, John, who's also called Mark. We call him John Mark. He wants to take John Mark along with them in their travels. Well, Paul doesn't think that's a good idea. And you could see in verse 38, Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. You'll remember back in Acts chapter 13 that as Paul and Barnabas began their first missionary journey, they took along John Mark with them. But after they had gone to a few places, for some reason, Luke doesn't tell us why, John Mark abandons them, and he doesn't finish the work that he started, and he returns to Jerusalem. So Paul doesn't think it's a good idea to take John Mark along with them. Paul's objection is so strong to this that it leads to them having what we see In verse 39 is a sharp disagreement. Look in verse 39. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement. Think of an argument that leads both parties to being irritated with one another. Paul's irritated with Barnabas, and Barnabas is irritated with Paul. And so sharp is this disagreement that we see in verse 39 that what? They separated from one another. They decide to split up. And here's what they're going to do moving forward. Barnabas is going to take John Mark with him back to Cyprus, and they're going to follow up with the congregations there. Paul, he's been impressed with Silas. And so Silas is going to team up with Paul, and the church at Antioch is going to give them their blessing, and they're going to send them out. And we see in verse 41, they're going to travel to Syria and Cilicia, and they're going to strengthen the churches throughout those areas. Now, as we're reading this text, do you feel the tension? I mean, you got two godly men, Barnabas and Paul. They both love Jesus. They've both suffered for the gospel in the places they've gone to witness. And they're both committed to taking Christ to the ends of the world. But yet they could not agree on the role of John Mark in their evangelism efforts. Barnabas, being a son of encouragement, that was his nickname. He was just such an encourager. Apparently, he believed that this young man deserved a second chance. He's family after all, and he believes God's got a plan for John Mark. But Paul's looking at the seriousness of the work and all that needs to be done, and he just does not see John Mark as a trustworthy person to bring along with them in their efforts at this point. And I know some of you are thinking, well, who's right? Well, the Bible doesn't give us an answer to that question. The Bible just tells us this story that we might grapple with the reality of disagreements among godly brothers and sisters in Christ. Robert Gonzalez correctly states when he puts it this way, the Bible not only presents ideal Christianity, it portrays real Christianity. It deals honestly and frankly with the reality of disagreements and divisions among true believers, even godly church leaders. Church, missionaries around the world, when they're paired up in places to advance the gospel, do you know what happens? They have disagreements with one another. I was talking with our brother Gary Leinbarger. He and his wife were missionaries overseas. And I said, Gary, did you guys experience personal conflicts with co-laborers on the field? And he said, yes. You're going to disagree at times over how money should be spent, what kind of budgets you should have, what strategies should be implemented, the personnel who should work here or who should work there. There are going to be these kinds of disagreements. And so here's our first expectation, church, when it comes to advancing the gospel. Expect to resolve personal disagreements. Expect to resolve personal disagreements. For example, here in our own context, let's say Jim Crouch, who heads up our outreach as a church. Let's say Jim felt really strongly about focusing some efforts in Denton, that we needed to start doing some serious outreach there. But then there's someone else in the church who's like, man, I really feel there's something going on here in Louisville, in this pocket of the city, and we really need to be focused over here. There are two different thoughts going on here, two different ideas. Instead of letting that disagreement derail what God might want to do, we need to come to a resolution as a church on what we should do. And we could think of many ways to resolve that. One would be, let's send some people to work in Denton, and let's send some people to work in this pocket in Louisville where somebody really feels led to focus evangelism efforts. The point of the text here is that we need to expect conflicts to arise, and we need to be prepared to resolve them so that the disagreement doesn't become the focus, but that the gospel stays the focus and we continue on with the work that Christ has called us to. And that's what happens in this text. Paul and Barnabas, they reach a compromise. And think about how God blessed even this somewhat embarrassing, tense relational disagreement. Two missionary teams are sent out instead of one. So more work's going to be done with the two teams rather than with the one team. And then also think about what Barnabas ends up doing in Mark's life. The things Paul brought up and the way that Barnabas was able to pour into Mark's life at the end of Paul's ministry, he was able to say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, that Mark was actually a useful co-worker to him in ministry. So God brought good from the disagreements. Church, disagreements don't mean we're enemies. We can disagree with each other without becoming a disagreeable people. So what we just need to be ready to do, prepared to do, knowing that some of us are going to just have different ideas because we're just different people, we need to just be ready to resolve those conflicts so that the gospel can still spread as Jesus desires. You say, Pastor, how can I be prepared to be a person that's ready to resolve conflicts? I want to tell you the simplest way that I know how. You're just going to have to be walking with Jesus day by day. Because you and I never know when those conflicts are going to come up. And you need to be prayed up. You need to be read up. You need to be confessed up. You need to be walking closely and clean with the Lord. And the Lord will give you the humility in those moments, not to make it about you, but to keep the focus on Christ and his gospel as we work towards resolutions to conflicts. So as we advance the gospel, we need, number one, to expect to resolve personal disagreements. Well, once Paul and Barnabas split up into two teams, we see in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, that Paul and Silas, they end up traveling to Derbe and then on to Lystra. When they arrive in Lystra, there is a disciple who lives there, and his name is Timothy. Now, Timothy is well known by the people there in Lystra and also in Iconium. He's a man of great reputation. They held him in high esteem. There's something about Timothy. Timothy was the son of a mixed marriage. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. He was a non-Jew. He was a Gentile. And Paul is so impressed with Timothy, he recruits him for his team. He wants Timothy to travel with him and Silas and Luke moving forward. And so we see in verse 3, Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And after Paul circumcises Timothy, we're told that they then began traveling through all the various cities, passing on to the congregations the decrees that were passed at the Jerusalem Council, which would help Gentiles and Jews better have fellowship with one another. And in verse 5, we see the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and they're increasing in numbers daily. Now, some of you may be thinking in verse 3, that now that I just mentioned that Paul took Timothy and circumcised him, you might be thinking, Pastor, what's going on here? Last week, you just preached a sermon from Acts chapter 15 where the Jerusalem Council decided and they affirmed clearly that it's not necessary for a Gentile to be circumcised or to observe the law to add that to faith in Jesus for them to be saved. And that's absolutely correct. The Jerusalem Council affirmed that a Gentile does not have to become a Jew for a Gentile to be saved. But what's going on in this instance is not circumcision being related to salvation. Circumcision is not related to salvation in this instance, it's related to service. You see, Paul is going to circumcise Timothy not on the basis of it being a theological matter, but on it being a cultural matter. See, you got to understand some background to Timothy having a Jewish mother and a Greek father. I. Howard Marshall explains it this way. Jews were not supposed to marry Gentiles. But if this did happen, the children were regarded as Jewish and therefore liable to be circumcised. See, Jews expected even those who entered into mixed marriages to still circumcise their sons. And for some reason, Timothy's mother did not circumcise him. But Paul, in having him circumcised, is not compromising the gospel. This is a missional strategy for Paul. And this brings us to our second expectation. When it comes to advancing the gospel, we should expect to show cultural sensitivity. We have to show cultural sensitivity. Daryl Bach puts it this way. This act of circumcising Timothy, it prevents Timothy from becoming an issue to the Jews to whom he would minister. You see, the Jews took circumcision so seriously that if Paul takes Timothy along with him, a son from a Jewish mother that the Jews expected him to be circumcised, Timothy's going to be the distraction in the synagogues, the places of worship. And they're not going to get past Timothy to get to the gospel because everybody's going to be arguing about Timothy's lack of circumcision. And so in this instance, to keep the peace so that the gospel can go forward, Paul permits circumcision. Suppose, for example, we're going to focus our evangelism efforts today upon a specific ethnic group in Louisville. You know, it would be helpful in reaching those people with the gospel to learn something about how they greet one another. Do they greet with handshakes? Do they greet by bowing to one another? Do they greet with hugs? Do they greet with a kiss on the cheek? I'll never forget one time in the church where I grew up, Mark Fagan, dearly loved brother, he's about the age of my dad. We were having a great Sunday morning, and we were going around shaking hands like we used to do, and gave him a hug, and then I planted a kiss on Mark's cheek. And Mark pulled me apart and said, "Donald, I love you, but you better never kiss me again." See, in some cultures, you better not kiss somebody. But in some cultures, you might offend them if you don't give them a kiss on the cheek. It would also be helpful in certain contexts to know what are the rules for engaging people when it comes to mixed genders. In some cultures, men are not to have conversations with women directly. Men are to talk with men, and women are to talk with women. It would also be helpful to know, if you're going to eat a meal with them, what's appropriate for eating? What are the rules of dining together? I told you last week, in India and other Middle Eastern cultures, you do not eat with your left hand. The left hand is a sign of uncleanness. You only eat with your right hand. So what we would need to do if we're planning on reaching people in our city that have different cultural practices, we need to be familiar with those so we're not offensive and so that we can reach them with the gospel. You see, showing cultural sensitivity, it understands this, that not all people are like us. How many of you were born in Texas? In Texas? I mean, hands going up everywhere. How many of you got to Texas as fast as you could? My hands are going up everywhere. We love Texas. We're proud to be Texans. But here's the truth, guys. Not everybody believes what we believe, lives life the way we live it, or feels as deeply about Texas as we do. That's just the reality of it. And so when we show cultural sensitivity, this is what we're remembering. We're not trying to make people into our image. We're trying to get the gospel to people so that Jesus can make them into his image. Because that's what matters most. And so when evangelizing, even in Texas, we're not even talking about going to other cultures of the world because God's bringing those cultures to us. When evangelizing in Texas, cultural sensitivity, showing it just demonstrates that there are going to be times where when we're going to have to speak and act differently with people because of different cultural norms that we might reach them with the gospel. So be willing here in the context in which God's placed us, and God blessed Texas, to adjust your behavior, to pivot when you need to in your speech and your behavior, that you might, as Paul says, become all things to all people, that we might by all means save some. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. And you say, "Pastor, how can I learn to show cultural sensitivity?" Let me tell you one of the best ways you can. One, just ask questions of the people you work with and you go to school with. Ask them what their culture's like. Ask them what they do differently as opposed to how we do things here. And then just do a little research yourself. You can find out so much today just by doing a few searches online to discern some differences from one culture to the next. So as we advance the gospel, expect to resolve personal disagreements. Expect, number two, to show cultural sensitivity. Now we move on to verses 6 through 10. Luke tells us that Paul and his team, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region in verse 6, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So Paul intended to go to Asia, but he says here the Holy Spirit forbade them from going there. This word means that the Holy Spirit hindered them. He prevented them from going to this place to share the gospel. And then we're told, and after they came to Mysia, verse 7, they were trying to go to Bithynia. So now he wanted to go to Asia. The Holy Spirit prevented it. Now he's wanting to go to Bithynia, but look what happens again. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So in two instances where Paul's trying to go to a certain place, the Spirit would not allow it. Now we don't know exactly what the Spirit did to confirm his will. Maybe it was an inner conviction. of their heart. Maybe there were outward circumstances that the Spirit orchestrated, or maybe there was some prophecy that was given to them. We don't know for sure. But whatever his means, we see that he stopped them from going into those places. And so we see in verse 8, they pass by Mysia, and then they come down to Troas. And while they're in Troas, the text tells us that Paul, at night, he has this vision. Presumably, it was maybe a dream while he was sleeping. And there's a man from Macedonia that's calling out to him. And he's saying in verse 9, come over to Macedonia and help us. When Paul sees this vision, he determines we need to go to Macedonia because look in verse 10. He concludes, God has called us to preach the gospel to them. Three instances in these verses. The Holy Spirit intercedes twice, and then God gives a vision to provide guidance as to what Paul and his team are to do moving forward on this missionary trip to the Gentiles. And this brings us to our third expectation as those who are seeking to be faithful in evangelism. As we're going to advance the gospel, we need to expect to receive divine guidance. We need to just expect to receive divine guidance. Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, when he gives us the Great Commission, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Anytime we are going out as believers, Jesus is with us. And when we're doing the work he's assigned to us, he's there to help us in that work. And so what we want to do is ultimately be sensitive to his leadership. Write down this verse, Proverbs 16:9. I love this passage. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We're to be a people who plan. We're to think through our days. We're to think through our weeks and our months. We should be thinking about the future. But the text tells us here in all of our planning, we submit it to the Lord and we allow God at the end of the day to have the final say in the timing, in the methods, and what we do and what we don't do, and who we go to and who we do not go to. When we do mission trips as a church, Brother Jim Crouch, he has this saying that he likes to remind people of on a trip. One of the most important things you can remember on a mission trip is just to remain flexible. Just remain flexible. Because we come in with a plan, but do you know what? God may have a different plan. And so if we'll remain flexible as God's people when it comes to sharing the good news concerning Jesus, we won't get all bent out of shape. We won't dig our feet in and say, no, that's not what I had planned, Lord. Because at the end of the day, isn't this what Jesus taught us to pray? He said, pray, your kingdom come, Lord. Your will be done. We want his kingdom and his rule in our lives, not our rule to be the end all, the say all. We want his purposes, not our purposes, to be accomplished. So let me tell you a way you can prepare for this. If you're going to expect God to lead you, I start my life off every morning with a prayer like this. Lord, I've got all these things planned, but if you want to change something on my schedule, just show me what you want me to do instead. That way, you're just remaining flexible for God to use you in the ways that he wants to use you that day. So expect, number one, to resolve personal disagreements, to show cultural sensitivity, number two, and number three, to receive divine guidance as we advance the gospel. That brings us now to the next section, verses 11 through 15. So in obedience to the Holy Spirit, Paul and his team, they make their way towards Macedonia. And we see that trip being recorded in verses 11 and 12. And they finally reach Philippi in Macedonia. And they stay there for several days. And on the Sabbath day, verse 13, they went outside of the gate to the riverside. So they go outside of the city to a riverbank. And the text tells us they were looking for a place of prayer. This may be another way of referring to it. They were looking for a synagogue, a Jewish place of worship. Or it may mean there was no synagogue in the area because there wasn't a large Jewish presence. And they were actually looking for just a place where Jews and God-fearers, Gentiles who worship the Lord, they were gathering to just pray. Well, Luke tells us as they go outside of the city, they meet a group of women who are assembled together praying. And there's one woman in particular who stands out among all the others. Her name's Lydia. She's from the city of Thyatira. She is a seller of purple fabrics, which meant back in this day she was probably a woman of means. She was wealthy because anything purple back in this day was very costly. And she was a God worshiper. This tells us that she was a Gentile who believed in the God of Israel, but she had not yet fully converted to Judaism. Well, look at what happens in verse 14. As she's listening to Paul preach, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. This is a way, when the text says the Lord opened her heart, the text is telling us that through the message of the gospel, as Paul told about Jesus Christ, that he convicted her of her sins, that she believed he was the promised Messiah, and she turned from her sin and she placed her faith in Jesus in a personal way. And she was saved. And wonderfully, look what happens with her salvation. She introduces Paul to her whole household in verse 15. They come to know the Lord. They respond to the gospel. And then Paul baptizes them all. So they plant a church in Philippi due to the response of Lydia and her household. And then she says, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. She then shows them this gracious hospitality where they camp out and they stay. And they spend time in her home. And this brings us, guys, to a fourth expectation when it comes to evangelism. As we advance the gospel, expect to see genuine conversions. Expect to see people saved. As God used Paul and his team to bring Lydia and her household to faith in Christ, that's the same thing God wants to do through us today. That's the same thing he wants to do through all of his people today and our missionaries around the world. He wants the gospel to go forth, and he wants to use us to bring people to faith in Jesus. How many of you remember the day you were saved? We have hands going up all across the room. I remember when I was saved. You know what happened? The preacher at Providence Baptist Church that day, you know what he did? He preached the gospel. He told the truth about Jesus, that we're all sinners separated from God and we're on our way to hell, and what we need more than anything is forgiveness of our sins. And he preached the truth that Jesus, God's Son, came down from heaven, became a man, lived a sinless life, died to pay the price of our sins on the cross, was put into the grave and resurrected from the dead. And do you know what that gospel did in my life that day? It did just what it did in your lives when you heard it. You became convicted of your sins. And you wanted to lay your sins down, and you wanted to just cling to Jesus and place your faith in him. God saved me upon hearing the gospel. God saved you upon hearing the gospel. And guys, do you know what God will do today upon hearing, when people hear the gospel? He'll save them too. Guys, do we really believe this, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? I still believe it. When we went out on our mission trip yesterday, I prayed for open doors, that we would be able to invite people to church, that we'd be able to share the gospel, and I even prayed, God, let us see people saved. You know why? Because I believe God will still save people when you share the gospel with them. In fact, there's no other way that people are going to be saved apart from hearing the gospel. And so what Luke is showing us here, we need to expect, as God is leading us in our evangelism efforts, he's been preparing people's hearts. And he's bringing us there to water and to sow the seed, because there are people who are ripe to give their lives to Christ, to turn from sin and to trust in him. How many of you came to church this morning expecting God, when the gospel is shared, to save people? I come every Sunday morning expecting that. God doesn't always grant that, but I come expecting that to happen. And that's what God wants us to do. Expect to see genuine conversions to Christ. He wants us to share his gospel and trust him to do the hard work to bring people to salvation. The gospel that saved us is the same gospel that will save others. And so we need to expect, in our efforts to share the gospel, to see genuine conversions. And that brings us now to Acts 16, verses 16 through 18. As Paul and his team have camped out in Philippi, Luke tells us it happened in verse 16 that as we were going to the place of prayer, they encounter a slave girl. So there's this girl who's owned by masters. And look at what he says. She had a spirit of divination, and she was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So here's what's going on, guys. This slave girl was possessed by a demonic spirit. So she has an evil spirit in her that's giving her the ability to foretell the future, to predict future events. Well, she begins following Paul and his team around. And she's proclaiming this message. Look in verse 17. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. So she's proclaiming this message, and some of us may think, well, she's actually telling the truth. Well, technically, this phrase that she's proclaiming to you the way of salvation, it could actually be translated as a way of salvation. So this spirit possessed woman is preaching, proclaiming a message that's actually confusing Paul and the people that he's trying to reach. She's become a distraction in so many ways. She's harassing Paul. She's annoying Paul to the point that Paul just looks at her after he's had enough. In verse 18, he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very moment. So Paul just speaks a word and that spirit flees. What a turn of events. Paul's in Philippi. They've just had people respond to the gospel. They baptized. They've started a church. And then there's demonic activity. And this just brings us to our next expectation in evangelism. As we advance the gospel, we should expect to encounter spiritual battles. As we are doing the work of God, I prayed this yesterday for our team as we headed out, we know that Satan's going to be doing his work. The aim of the enemy, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, you know what Satan wants to do? He wants to keep people blinded to the truth. So if he can keep Christians from ever engaging people with the gospel, listen, he's got us where he wants us. Because people are blinded without hearing the gospel, they can't come to Christ. So a mute Christian, a Christian that never shares their faith, Satan's like, I got him right where I want him as he talks to his army of evil demons. So he wants to keep people blind. But if people hear the gospel, Jesus tells us in Matthew 13:9, this is what Satan wants to do. He wants to come as quickly as he can, and he wants to steal that word from their hearts so that they can't be saved. See, that happens. Some people hear the word, but then there's spiritual activity going on in a realm that we can't see, and he steals that word to keep people from hearing the gospel. Like even in the room this morning, the gospel that's been preached, understand this, Satan doesn't want anyone here who's lost to be saved. He will get your mind going in other directions. He'll have something stir up in the congregation to shift your attention there so that you will not think about the reality of what it means to actually confess faith in Jesus. Years ago, I recall, this was when I lived in Truman, Arkansas still, I was in a man's house not far from where I live. He was sitting to the right of me. I think I was sitting in a chair to his left, and I was just about to share the gospel with him. And up to that point, everything was going well. Do you know what happens? The cat in the house all of a sudden just started freaking out. The cat was going crazy and totally distracted us and derailed a gospel conversation. I walked away from that instance fully convinced that the demonic realm did not want that man to hear the gospel. And they did everything they could to distract that man from hearing about Jesus. Listen, we do have a real enemy. His name is Satan. He's a fallen angel, and he commands all the other angels that fell from heaven to do his bidding. And their bidding is to keep people blinded to the gospel and to steal the gospel from people's hearts. So we have to understand when we share the gospel, expect to encounter spiritual battles. And then last of all, we see in verses 19 through 40, when Paul casts out this demon, and I'm going to move through this text quickly because it's a lot of verses. The masters of this woman, they're enraged because their lucrative financial gig has now come to an end. They can't make money off of her because she can't predict the future now. And so what do they do? Verse 19, they drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace before the authorities. And they bring them together before the chief magistrates, and they make two accusations. One, they're causing a public disturbance, and they accuse them of being Jews, a disturbing people. And then they accuse them of encouraging illegal practices, possibly by encouraging conversions to faith in Christ. And so in verse 22, we see the crowd rises up against Saul, or against Paul and Silas. And the chief magistrates, what do? They strip them of their clothes, and then they proceed to beat them with rods. This is one of the three times that Paul's beaten with rods, which he references in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And once they beat them with many blows, they throw them into prison. They put their feet into the stocks, and then they put them under secure guard. What a turn of events. One minute, Paul and Silas are freely preaching, and the next minute, they've been arrested, falsely accused, stripped, beaten, and imprisoned. The advancement of the gospel. This is our last expectation, guys, that Luke covers. It calls for us to expect real persecution. It calls us to expect real persecution. We thank God that we're not persecuted like our brothers and sisters around the world in other countries. But we should not be surprised if we are harassed, if we are arrested, if we are violently and viciously attacked, if we are imprisoned for our faith. Does the name Damon Atkins ring a bell? Well, back in 2023, he was just reading the Bible at an LGBTQ pride march in Reading, Pennsylvania, and he was arrested for reading the Bible. There was a report in November of 2019 about a transgendered man who viciously attacked a 79-year-old man on a subway in New York. Why did he attack him? For sharing the gospel. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you hear that? Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live godly will be. Not might be, but will be. See, persecution in the New Testament, it's the expected lot of God's people. If you're not persecuted, Paul says that's strange. Pastor Kevin DeYoung, he warns, from stiff fines to family shame to being kicked off college campuses to laws against sharing our faith to unjust trials to public mockery and scorn to arrests and brutality, if we faithfully follow Jesus in this world, we will all face persecution at some point in our Christian discipleship. Guys, as we advance the gospel, we need to expect real persecution. And when that persecution comes, Paul and Silas, they give us a great model to follow. Look quickly in these verses. Verse 25, while they're in prison, at midnight, they begin to pray. Pray when you're persecuted. Prayer shows dependence upon God. And then what else do they do? They're singing hymns of praises to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Praise God in your persecution. If you get to suffer for Jesus, praise him in your suffering. And then all of a sudden, look what happens. As they're praying and as they're praising, suddenly in verse 26, there came an earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And he called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs," don't you just love this? After God's divinely delivered Paul and Silas, "what must we do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word. So the jailer takes them to his household, and they speak the word with all of his family. And he took them that very hour because they all believed it that night, and he washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Even in the persecution, God is adding to the church that's being established in Philippi. We pray in our persecution, we praise in our persecution, and we keep proclaiming the gospel in our persecution, because God may lead us to hospitals when we've been attacked, where we're to witness and to share the gospel. God may put us in jail cells for sharing the gospel, because he's got people there who he wants us to share the gospel with. God can use courtrooms when we're tried because of something that we have done wrong in following Christ in the eyes of the world, because he wants us to be a witness to him even in those places. And after sharing the gospel, Luke goes on to tell us that the next day, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." And the jailer tells Paul about this, and Paul says, "No, we're not going. You have them come personally to us because they've unjustly beaten us being Roman citizens. See, that was illegal back in the day, and they didn't know that Paul and Silas were Romans. They could get into big trouble for beating Romans without a proper trial. And so they come to Paul and Silas, and they plead with them, we're told, in verse 39, begging them to leave the city. And then verse 40, they went out of the prison, and they go back to Lydia's house. And they gather with the brethren. It seems Lydia's already she's made her house the place where the church now meets. And they encourage the brethren there, and then they depart. Luke tells us, church, when it comes to evangelism, we need to have certain expectations in mind. And these expectations, when we know what is possible in our efforts to share the gospel, it leads us to prepare for what might be. We've talked about what we should expect when advancing the gospel this morning. And I just want to conclude with telling you what to expect if you reject the gospel and if you receive the gospel. Everybody listen to me. If you're watching online, please listen. I'm about done. If you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is what to expect. God's got your days numbered. You're going to live such and such amount of time. You won't live past the days of his clock. When the clock of your life runs out, it's it for you. It's over. When you breathe your last breath, according to the Bible, you're going to leave this world, and you're going to enter into judgment. It's appointed unto man to die once, Hebrews chapter 9, and after this comes the judgment. There will be no second chances. There will be no redos for this life to try to get right in eternity what you got wrong in this world. If you rejected God in this life, when you stand before God, you will be rejected by him forever. And the Bible tells us because we're sinners, God cannot let someone who rejected his only way of forgiveness into his presence. And you're going to be cast from his sight into a forever hell. It's a place of eternal torment. You'll never have an opportunity to ever know God again. That's what happens. Those are expectations. Just know that's what will happen if you say no to Jesus. But man, I've got such better news. Let me tell you what to expect if you receive Jesus. If you will receive him, let me tell you what God's going to do. God's going to welcome you into his family. The Holy Spirit of God, the moment you are willing to turn from your sins and say, I trust in Jesus, the Spirit of God's going to come to live in you. He's going to make you a new man and a new woman. He's going to wash away your sins as far as the east is from the west. You will never stand before God to give an account for your sins because Jesus hung on that cross to give an account for them. He was judged in your place and in my place. God's going to make you a new creation. He's going to give you a new life with new desires, a new heart. And this is his promise. He'll come into our lives. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And once death does come for us, it is instant heaven. We will be with the Lord forever. New heaven, new earth, new bodies. That's God's promise if we will say yes to his offer of salvation. Where are you at this morning? If you're watching online, have you said yes to Jesus? If you're here this morning, have you bowed the knee to King Jesus? If not, we're gonna have ministers up front who are ready to walk you through what it looks like. Just in the heart of hearts to say, Jesus, I'm just ready to lay it down, to turn from my sin and to receive you and what you offer me in forgiveness and eternal life. Would you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, we just ask you to take this message about expectations in evangelism to help us to prepare for what it looks like to engage our community. And Lord, I pray as we've closed with expectations, not only just in advancing the gospel, but in receiving the gospel, that if there's one person that's here who's not said yes to Jesus, God, that today they will say yes. God, that you'll open their hearts to receive the gospel. God, if there's someone online, God, may they text the word Lakeland to the number at the bottom of the screen so that we can reach out to them. If there's someone here who needs to join our church or needs to follow through with believers' baptism or even go public with a decision to follow Christ, God, may you grant it this morning. We love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.